Father, we do come with total dependency that you would feed us the bread of life, and that you would manifest to us, to our hearts, the living messages of your word. That, Father, we could live by them, live according to them, that they would feed us, that we would be strengthened, nurtured, that we would be built up in the faith, that we would come to know you more personally, and that we would glorify you more and more in our lives. And Father, we do rejoice that your mercy surrounds us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 10. And it says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Rehoboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was in Egypt, Jeroboam, that was in Egypt, heard it, he was there in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Then they sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying..." Now already you'll notice that you have to be very careful whether you're looking at Rehoboam or Jeroboam. And one of these kings is in the south, and one of these kings is in the north. And the way to remember that is you have the J that ends up pointing up. That's the king that was in the north. And you have the R that the leg points down. That's the king that's in the south. And that's little tidbit is from Walk Through the Bible Ministry. So I want to give them their copyright notice on that. But anyway, that's how you can remember. And Rehoboam is the descendant of Solomon that is to be the natural king there in Judah, the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam is actually one of the ex-soldiers from Solomon's army. He was a mighty man of valor. And yet God had prophesied to him through a prophet that God was actually going to give Jeroboam 10 of the 12 tribes, and that he would then reign in Israel, the northern part of the kingdom, as he had promised to David. Then Jeroboam would be a king as long as he followed after the Lord. Now we know, because we've studied this in the past in the Kings, the book of Kings, that there is going to become tonight in this a dispute over taxation. For if you remember, Solomon built incredible buildings. He built the temple. He built his own house. He built the house of the forest out of all the precious metals and stuff. And the result of his building programs, and it says in Ecclesiastes that whatever he felt like building, he built. So the guy built a lot. Well, the people paid a lot for that building. So the big issue now in chapter 10 of 2 Chronicles is, hey, your father, Rehoboam, really taxed us heavily to accomplish this building. Now, what are you going to do? And so he actually sought the advice of his father's advisors, and then he also sought the advice of the young men that he had grown up with. And of course, the wise men said, you should lessen the taxes and listen to the cry of the people. Lift the burden from them. It has been hard under your father. He was a builder, but now lower the taxes. Give us some relief. And then, of course, the young men who didn't have to pay for it and just thought it was cool to have that kind of power and authority and really like the, you know, let's really tax them. Let's really get into this. The young men who had no wisdom advised this Rehoboam to just say, hey, you know, my little finger is going to be thicker than my father's whole waist, and my father did this thing of a whip, but I'm going to whip you with scorpions, and so you have seen nothing yet, was their advice. And of course, Rehoboam takes the wrong advice and has this mentality that you've seen nothing. You think my father was a tyrant when it came to taxes. He's going to be a beginner compared to me. And so that's the kind of background that we have going on in here. And so Rehoboam is in this southern kingdom, pending the outcome of his decision about taxation. Meanwhile, Jeroboam had fled from Solomon. He was a mighty man of valor. He was a man in Solomon's army. But Solomon had heard about this prophet going to Jeroboam and saying, God's going to give you 10 of the tribes of the kingdom of Israel, and you're going to reign, and that's a promise from God. Solomon found out about that, and he sought to kill Jeroboam. Instead of letting the will of the Lord be done, he sought to kill him, and so Jeroboam fled to Egypt. Solomon's dead now. He's heard that there's this trouble over taxation. He has this prophecy that had been given to him by a man of God, and so now he's coming back out of Egypt. He has been called up to Shechem, where Jacob was, and where in St. John we've been reading about the well there at Samaria. Samaria is Shechem, so bring that into your mind geographically, that now they're gathering together up there at the area of Jacob's well in Shechem to decide what to do when Rehoboam responds to this question about taxation. What are we going to do? So now, in conclusion, Jeroboam's up there with his people. Rehoboam's down in the Judean area, Judah, with his people, and they have 3 days to make this decision clear about the taxations. And as I've shared with you, the young advisor said, make it worse. Really tax them. And the older advisors, who were wise, understood the pressure, understood what it was like to be under heavy taxation. See, the young people, what they didn't get out of this, because they didn't have to pay for the taxes, they just figured, you know, put some more taxes, because they hadn't paid them. They hadn't tried to figure out how they were going to get the money to pay the taxes. But the old guys, they went, man, we could barely live. We were paying so much taxes, we couldn't hardly get by. So let's slow down a little bit. It would be maybe equivalent to us as saying, could the defense budget wait 1 year? We could virtually get out of debt if it waited 1 year. You know, can't we just blow each other up enough? Let's don't spend the $1 trillion this year on defense, and let's pay our bills off. So you can understand, you know, the mentality of this. And verse 12 is now actually where we are. The rest was narrated. So Jeroboam and all of his people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. And then the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with, in King James, it's scorpions, in New King James, it's scourges. Well, either way, it's not a good thing to be beaten with. Okay. Verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that the Lord might fulfill his word which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah, the prophet, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And so he didn't heed the counsel, because in all reality God had made a promise to Jeroboam that he would be governor or king over 10 nations. And so, again, that decision was made, and Rehoboam, in his arrogance, just walked right through into the will of God. So what's interesting, you're going to find in the next book, I mean this whole book, what you'll see always going on is that God does what he wants to do. And he puts the right kind of people in the right place at the right time to get what he wants done. So Rehoboam was the right person to put in that decision, because he made the wrong decision, which manifested his wrong heart. But God used him to make that decision so the will of God would flow right on, because he had promised Jeroboam that he would reign. And through this decision that was a mistake, he did reign. And so God put this right kind of person in the right place at the right time, and his will continued to flow. Any other person may have said, you know, I think it's better to take the advice of the older people. They're wiser. And it wouldn't have happened the way God wanted it to happen. So what's very interesting about that, if you'll think about that at all, is God has you with your heart at the right place at the right time, and His will is going to get done. Does that mean that every decision you make will be right? No, but it'll be the right one for that eternal purpose of God. Now, I say that with a very, very high view of sovereignty. See, because too many people think that they can control God. And in reality, God is never out of control. Now, that should bring us confidence, good or bad going on. God's in control. If you think about it, Rehoboam was born at the exact moment in history to be of the right age and the right demeanor, mentality, and attitude of heart to make this decision that would just allow God to flow right through eternity, making His decisions, having them purposed. Very heavy-duty stuff. You know, it's interesting. I love to play and understand the sovereignty of God and know that He is always righteous. He never does anything unrighteous while He's doing this. That He's holy, that He's pure, that He never does anything but something that is loving. All of this is all within. Nothing is going to happen that is outside of the control of God. Now, there are things that go on that's not God's will, but ultimately He's in control and has given the parameters of even disobedience. And so there will be people that go to hell. That's not God's will. But they will do that, and God in His sovereignty has allowed them to reject Jesus Christ, and they will go to hell. But that is not God's will. But it is within His sovereign grace to give them a choice. Otherwise, people would claim, I'm only in heaven because I had to be. And that's not love. And so God allows people to accept Him or reject Him because He wants people responding to His love, having loved us first, then we love Him. Okay, so this Rehoboam makes his decision, which actually turns out to be the hand of the Lord. These events are being governed by the sovereign God that Jehovah is. In verse 16 it says, now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king and said, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So there was this split, and Israel became two nations, known as Israel and Judah. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and then the other 10 up in the north. So all Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then the king Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of the revenue, to the children of Israel, but they stoned him with stones and he died. So again, Rehoboam hadn't quite caught the message. And the first thing he does is the king and the other tribes have rebelled against him. He sends his tax collector up north, or actually it is down south, but geographically it's north on your map, to go get the taxes. Now, what job would I not want to have? I ain't going. Time out. You're not going to send me up there to get, or actually down there, to get these taxes. And sure enough, Hadoram went up and they just stoned him to death. And so I think that kind of set in Rehoboam's mind, like, no thank you, we're not paying taxes. Okay. Chapter 11, or verse 19 of chapter 10. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day, the day of the writing of this book. Now, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel. So now that they killed his tax collector, now he's going to force the issue of unity. And he gathered these 180,000 chosen men ready to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Now, so far you'll notice that Rehoboam does not seek the advice of the Lord. He sought the advice of the older guys, and he sought the advice of the younger guys, but he didn't seek the advice of the Lord in this matter of taxation. And now he is not seeking the Lord about fighting against his brethren, so God sends a prophet to speak to him concerning God's will. Now we need to understand that that really kind of works the same way today. Even though we are in the New Testament and we have Jesus Christ and we have the Holy Spirit, is if we're not sensitive to the Spirit, if we're not seeking the Lord, if we're seeking the advice of men and women and philosophies and worldly understandings, but not seeking the Lord, we'll be out of tune with the will of God. And yet God, who is faithful, will continue by His Spirit to speak to your heart over and over. But if you're not sensitive to that still small voice, the Spirit of God, then God will send a prophet, and that prophet will begin to speak to you. And I know a lot of times in marriages that kind of goes on, where one of the partners in marriage may be well out of tune with that marriage, and God uses the wife or the husband, because they're not listening to the Spirit, they're not really seeking the Lord. He'll use the one that is seeking God more to really speak to the one that's become deaf to the things of God and actually speak prophetically things to them. And so the reason I bring that up is I encourage all of us to constantly be watching our spiritual sensitivity. Are we in the Word listening for God to speak through His Word? Are we in prayer and not only just doing the yakking, but doing the listening in prayer? I think sometimes, I know in my own life, I have to make a concentrated, consecrated effort to stop talking and listen, which is part of prayer. Prayer is communication. Well, if all you're doing is talking, you're not communicating, because you're not getting the return message. So we need to learn to listen carefully with an open, free heart to that still small voice of God that is gentle, and we hear it when we listen. Otherwise, God has to send the prophet. Now, God's still faithful to send the prophet, and I'm glad for that. You know, because no matter how spiritually out of tune we get, I want God to speak to us, you know, even if it's in Braille, so to speak. I want God to speak to us. Braille meaning there is some physical contact, okay? And so we want God to speak to us. And God speaks to Rehoboam and to Israel and says, don't go to battle. This is from me. Why? Because he had promised this guy, Jeroboam, that if he would follow after God and obey him, he would be the king. So don't fight against the things of God. Let God have his way. And I don't want to accuse Rehoboam for, you know, kind of being natural minded, but see, if you're not in tune with God, you would just naturally think and perhaps even go to war to bring the kingdom back together. Wouldn't you? You say, wow, we shouldn't be divided. We should be one kingdom. We should really be together because God is our God. And yet, if he had been seeking the Lord, if he had been following after the will of God, he would know that that was beyond repair and that he should just let it happen. And he would have only known that, which is against logic, if he would have been seeking the Lord. And so sometimes we go, well, matter of fact, a friend of mine used to quote me. He said, all that a reasonable man can do is that which is reasonable. Well, that's reasonable, but it's not necessarily the will of God. So only when we're seeking God can we know that we should do an unreasonable thing that goes against logic, that goes against normal thinking. And by the way, there's a lot of things about Christian life that is always against the flow of logic, because we're living a life of faith. And that's why the Bible is always saying to us, lean not to your own understanding, but acknowledge me in all of your ways, and I shall direct your path. And so it's not that we need to walk around on purposely doing illogical things. Spock would have had a hard time being a Christian. See, I mean, he would have had to surrender his logic to the altar of God and become blanked out to be a Christian, because it's not logical. Well, good luck. Well, that's not logical. Christians don't have luck. Okay. I correct myself. Okay. For this, we're in verse 4 of chapter 11. For this thing is of me. Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord. See, they responded and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. He says, okay, I won't attack, but I'm definitely going to protect myself from attack, which God didn't disapprove of. And so here in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, it speaks of those cities that he fortified. And if you want to figure out their names, you can. He fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and stores of food and oil and wine. Also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. So he did that which was reasonable. Verse 13 it says, and from all of their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in Israel took their stand with him. Now, again, in your mind, you need to go back perhaps to the days of Joshua, whereas the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, and after they had conquered that land under the leadership of Joshua, they portioned the land, and within each tribal portion, there was a donating of land to the Levites and to the priests, and also for cities of refuge where a person who was guilty of manslaughter could run and there find help, claiming sanctuary, if you will, in these cities of refuge. But because the kingdom is now split, the Levites and the priests that were geographically way north, down south from Jerusalem, and I'm going to explain that so I can quit explaining it. But anyway, the Levites and the priests, they were loyal to Jerusalem because that was where the temple was. And so they took their stand with Rehoboam, which made a great difficulty in the 10 tribes, because in every one of the 10 tribes' territory was this group of Levites and priests that were loyal, looking back to Jerusalem and supporting God's chosen king, the son of David. Even though they didn't quite understand that Jeroboam was God's chosen king up north. So they were loyal. Let me do this real quick as a parenthesis. In Israel, on an elevation plan, everything leads virtually to Jerusalem. And so no matter what you read in the Bible, when it talks about going from anywhere to Jerusalem, it says going up. And therefore, if you're in Jerusalem, it would say we're going down to. Okay, we're going to go down to Shechem. Okay, but if you look at a map, you'll find that geographically, Shechem is literally north, even though it's a lower elevation. So I'm going to quit explaining that now that it's done. So if you're in Jerusalem, you're going to go down anywhere, to anywhere. If you're not there, you're going to go up to Jerusalem. And yet when you study your Bible maps, you'll need to look north or south from Jerusalem. Okay? So there. Verse 13. So these priests and Levites, they were loyal to Rehoboam. Verse 14. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. So they had their loyalties and they had been expelled from their countries. They were expelled when he appointed for himself priests for high places and for the demons and for the calf idol which he had made. And after the Levites left from those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, they came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord. So the first thing that's going on here is the Levites and the priests are expelled and they also are leaving. It's almost as if it's a mutual agreement. The Levites and the priests knew that the true place of worship was where God had put his name, which was the temple in Jerusalem. So they're leaving. I'm out of here. But they were also leaving because Jeroboam was creating idol worship, which repulsed the Levites and the priests. So they left, and so he got mad and kicked them out because he was developing a new religion. Now again, in our minds, where did Jeroboam go when he fled from Solomon? Egypt. Where do we hear the golden calf? The first time from Egypt. It was what the children of Israel had Aaron make when Moses and Joshua was away receiving the Ten Commandments from God. And so here now, Jeroboam, having been down in Egypt, exposed to the golden calf worship and the idol worship and the demon worship, when he comes back and there's this division and he ends up north in his kingdom, he realizes that if he doesn't do something, then at least three times a year, every male from 21 to 50 is going to be going to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah. And it comes to his mind that if they do this, they're going to go back and reunite. And so he feels, and it's wrong, that in order to keep his kingdom, he's going to have to devise a new religion and prove that it's as valid, if not more valid, than the one in Jerusalem. And so he kicks the real priests out, and anyone that comes with a sacrifice, and then there's seven other sacrifices, he'll let them take the office of a Levite or a priest. So they have a false priesthood, they have false spiritual leadership, and God here describes their worship as demon worship and the worship of calf idols, which they had made. See? And so, now, I'll put in another parenthesis real quick. Remember the woman at the well? Remember what she said? Our fathers say that we should worship here, but the Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. Now, this is hundreds of years later that has still affected the people living in Shechem, this same place, this same area. And so what started here in a man's mind and heart to keep his kingdom destroyed the life of people for hundreds of years. Because this woman at the well who was lost, that Jesus personally went out of his way to go to, was still confused about which place that we should worship in and what is the true God. But the motivation that created this situation was a man called of God to be a king, thought he had to keep his kingdom by getting into pagan worship. Now that is illogical. And it is folly, otherwise known as stupidity. And I think that the scripture in Galatians works really well with this, where it says, having begun in the spirit, will you be made perfect in the flesh. And here is a man that was given a kingdom by God. Jehovah through the prophet prophesied. If you go back and read Kings, I think it's 12 through 14, the prophet came to Jeroboam and ripped up a cloak into 12 pieces and said, take 10, for God has given you the 10 tribes to be king over. If you will follow after me, I'll give you the kingdom like I did David. And so here he is. God has honored his promise. He is up there. A taxation made a legitimate break in the kingdom. He only did what he was inspired to do, and he went north. But now he's saying, I might lose my kingdom. I'm going to have to do something about this. If I don't stop the people from going to Jehovah, I'll lose my kingdom. But wait a second. Who gave him the kingdom? So it really is unbelief. Now, what is more paradoxical is that he was a man who had been given a gift from God, by God, to be a king. And he had walked in faith, he had come out of Egypt, but now that he was in his kingdom and he was the king, he falls into unbelief to keep what God had given him, what God had promised and fulfilled. Having begun in the Spirit, he sought to make his kingdom perfect by actually creating a worship that was nothing but unbelief. Do you see the paradox and the anxieties and what fear can do to a person, including each and every one of us, when we think that we now, having been saved and walk in the promise of God, now we have to take over and keep everything that God has given us, or we might lose it, including salvation. Do you really think that since God has saved you in your condition, that now you have to get perfect to keep saved? That's unbelief. Don't start as a miracle of God's Spirit regenerating you and granting you life, and then start thinking that you have to get your life together or God won't love you anymore. And so here's Jeroboam saying, I might lose what God gave me if I don't get them into idol worship. What a frame of mind. And yet, carefully, we can get into the same kinds of mentality. So I used to really look at this and go, act stupo. Can't he see that's unbelief? Can't he see that that's idolatry? Can't he see that he's destroying the very thing that he wants? He wants his kingdom. So how does he deal with it? He destroys it because he wants it so bad by doing something disobedient to God. Oh God, give me a kingdom. Okay, here's one. Oh God, let me have the kingdom. Okay. Okay, I'll have idol worship. God, don't take it from me. Oh, he lost it. And there are times in our lives, and as a pastor, I get challenged all the time about the church. And I have to be reminded all the time, whose church is this? It's not your church, Jack. If it is, everyone will leave. But if it's God's church, and it is, then he can bring people. Well, how are you going to keep that church? Lock it up? Lock the people in? No. You're going to have bicycle sales? Give cars away? You know, how are you going to build your kingdom, pastors? Well, I don't know. He gave it to me, and whatever he wants to do, it's his business to do it. It's my business to walk in obedience. It's his business to bless. But don't just look at the pastor and say, yeah, amen, brother. Your own life is in the same situation. Oh, what if I lose my job? Who gave it to you? Oh, well, what if I get a demotion? Who gave it to you? What if I get too much of a promotion? That never happens. And so please just understand, see, and I want you to see this because something else will happen, if I'm not too long-winded tonight, that's just the opposite, but just as tragic. This man is going to lose what God gave him because he fell into unbelief and got into idol worship. And it destroyed the very thing that he wanted most. That happens in marriages. People get so jealous in their marriages that they destroy the very thing that they want the most. It happens anywhere in your life. You want people to be your friends and yet you drive them nuts. Drive them away from you instead of letting them love you. See? Trust God for not only the blessing, but the continuance of those blessings. You know, I personally have a real bad trait in my life. I want everyone to love me. See, I'm a real people pleaser. I played drums professionally, and my whole life was saying, is that good enough? Is that the way you wanted it? Is it loud enough, soft enough? You know, is that what you want? Because I want to please you because you're good, and I want to make you sound better than you are. My whole life was spent trying to please people. And the only advice I got from my pastor when I took over and was the pastor here, he said, learn to live alone. And that is so contrary because I want people to love me. And yet, if I'm going to survive as a pastor, I have to learn to live without any of that. And I admit it's really hard because I would much rather getting all the hugs and stuff than to stay away and pray and read my Bible and let other people around here be the huggy bears. I mean, Doug Shaw is known worldwide as the huggy bear at Cypress, you know. And I think if you'll notice now, you'll know we have a smaller version. Jim is the huggy bear of Cyprus. We have a big version and a little version. So we don't want any of you people with height problems intimidated. I'll get it for that. But the point is that the very thing we want, so often we try to do it in the flesh and we destroy that very thing. So you just have to learn to let go and trust God. Oh, I met a man that I fell in love with. And then you pursue him and drive him away instead of following after Jesus. And if it's God's will, you won't have any choice but marry the guy because God will run you into him so much. But if you start chasing him, he'll flee. But if you just serve God, God will do it. Well, I don't believe that. Well, then chase them and enjoy your life chasing. Got to have me a wife. Got to have me a husband. Hey, no joy in that until you get one. And you drive them away when you chase them. Thought I'd throw that's no cost extra. You just, you know, you get all of that just by coming here tonight. Yeah, someone said, thanks. So, Jeroboam creates this idol worship. Verse 17, so the Levites come to Jerusalem, so they strengthen the kingdom of Judah and make Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years. Why did they make him strong? Why were they an asset to his kingdom? Why did they develop a vitality? See, what? See again, what is it saying here? The priest fled the idolatry and came to Jerusalem, and the direct result was that the king and the kingdom was blessed, strengthened, fortified. He put armaments in the city, but the better tool or weapon was the priest in the temple. So what was it? It says, because they walked in the ways of David and Solomon for 3 years. Now guess what? At the end of 3 years, they started goofing around, and that strength began to dissipate. We'll read that later on, but you'll watch. When they sought the Lord, they were strong, and when they forsook the Lord, they were weak. Verse 18, then Rehoboam took for himself as a wife Mahalath, the daughter of the son of David, and these other people. I only practice one word, so you get one out of that verse. Verse 21, you know, they're all related here in these verses. Verse 21, it says, now Rehoboam loved Mahakah, okay, that's close, the granddaughter of Absalom. Now that's important because Absalom was the son of David, and so they're interrelated here. They're linked together. And this relationship between Rehoboam and Mahakah, they birthed a son named Abijah. Okay, and in Kings he's known as Abijam, but here Abijah. And Rehoboam appoints him as the chief leader of his brethren, and also intends to make him king. Verse 23, he dealt wisely, and he dispersed some of his sons throughout all of the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city, and he gave them provision. So he spreads those people that are loyal to him out. So he has strength and armaments. He's got the priest that's strengthened, and then he's got his own relatives in places of government. Okay. And one of the things that I enjoy about employing relatives, I employ my son about 2 hours a week, is I don't have to be nice to him. I just tell him, do this. You know, I say, please, will you, if you get the chance. I say, Justin, go do that, will you? You know, and so that's fun. I'm looking forward to hiring my son here, unless he's a backslider, and I don't anticipate that at all. So you get that free, too. This is like a continuous flow of consciousness. Whatever, you know, chapter 12. I may not make it to any of the other chapters either. Now, and it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of God or the Lord and all Israel along with him. One king tries to keep what God gave him in his own power and loses it. This man, God keeps it and gives it to him, and he gets lazy and loses it. Prosperity is a deadly, deadly thing if handled wrong. I had a man come to me after a service one time and say, what's wrong with being rich? Nothing. Most people don't even have that problem. What's wrong with being rich? Personally, I don't know. But I think what he meant was something that I said in my sermon was, woe unto those that trust in their riches, for it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. It's not impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven, but you have to be real careful. One reason is because you can easily trust in your own assets for your own provision. That's one thing that is dangerous. See, a poor person only can live by faith because they don't have the ability to live by substance. But a rich person, if not careful, can say, go to the bank. And there is no need to seek God unless they're wise and rich. And there are not a lot, but some, that says, let's seek God before we seek the bank teller and see what God wants to do. There are also rich people that live on very little because they wisely use their money investing in the kingdom of God instead of their own ease. So there are dangers and there are real incredible blessings. All of this is around the idea that Rehoboam was established, he was secure, and he was strong, so he had power and authority. And the result is he got spiritually lazy. And he lost it. Because he could say, I got armies everywhere. My relatives are in every city. And the priests are on my side. I can kick back and enjoy what I've got. And he became spiritually lazy, that led to spiritual lethargy, that led to destruction. And I have found in my own life that if I'm not fervently busy with the Lord, then I'm goofing around spiritually. And I think what there's this, you know, an idol, something is the devil playground. And I really think that that's true, even though it's not a scripture. I believe that us Christians that get idle and kind of kick back are meat for the enemy. See, M-E-A-T, meat for the enemy. And he's going to chew us up and spit us out. But I think to be busy, as Jim said, devoted first, be a Mary, and then a Martha. See, have your love together, have your devotion, and then be busy about your Father's business, is the safest place to be in the whole world. You don't have time to get into sin if you're busy serving God. And I very honest before you, is that when I get idle, that's when I get into sin. Otherwise, I'm too busy. I don't have time to goof around. And so, let's stir it up and be busy about the things of the Lord. Rehoboam kicked back and he lost it. Verse 2. And it happened on the fifth year. Remember, 3 years went by that was really good. Fifth year. King Rehoboam was attacked by the king of Egypt. Now, remember who had been recently in Egypt? Jeroboam. Jeroboam's buddy, the king from Egypt, is now going to attack this king of Judah from the south. And the northern king, Jeroboam, and the southern king Rehoboam were always fighting battle skirmishes across borders. And so now the king of Egypt starts coming up, the Pharaoh, and starts attacking Rehoboam. Why? God wanted to stir him up. This man's being attacked. He's going to lose the silver. Think I'll pray. He's going to lose the brass. Think I'll pray. He's going to lose his shirt. I think I better pray. And all of a sudden, God allows a little chastisement to come along in his life, and he becomes a man of the word and prayer again. Oh, God help us that it doesn't take this to keep us in spiritual alertness. But God is good, and here comes Pharaoh, and he's going to stir up Rehoboam. He comes up with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, people without number, who came with him out of Egypt, the Libyans and the Ethiopians, all these people. And he took the fortified cities, and he came to Jerusalem. And then Shemaiah the prophet came to Jeroboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of this attack. And he said to them, thus saith the Lord, you have forsaken me. Therefore, I have left you into the hands of Shishak. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, the Lord is righteous. When God pegs you, me, us, and God brings out that famous finger, the finger that wrote the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets with Moses, the finger that wrote on the walls of Nebuchadnezzar's palace, now starts pointing at us and says, "You forsook me. And in forsaking me, you've desired to serve other kings and other gods." And so now they're here. Let's see if you really like to serve what you chose to serve. And the finger of God is pointing. Now it's interesting because they didn't excuse themselves. They didn't say, "Oh Lord, you understand that we were just kind of kicking back and got caught up in some disobedience." And I mean, after all, it wasn't a lot of disobedience. It was just disobedience. Now what they said is, "Oh, this is the hand of God. This is the finger of God chastising us and bringing us to our senses. The Lord's righteous. We deserve this. We got it coming." Remember the scripture in Galatians that says, "God is not mocked. Whatsoever we sow, that shall we reap. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap eternal life." They had sown to the flesh. And now they were reaping the corruption that comes through disobedience. They are no longer safe. Now they're facing their enemies. Now again, is there a living message in this? Yes. If you're going to forsake God, God will say, "Okay, enjoy. But I'm not playing. If you want to trust in those things, whatever they are in your heart that you flee from God and embrace, then God's saying, okay, then let them provide for you. Let them protect you. Let them receive your service." And so these guys didn't justify their sin. They said, "The Lord is righteous." And again, in my own life, I'm learning that. I'm saying, "I deserve this. The Lord is righteous." And then I always say, "But God, have mercy upon me." See? I never want justice anymore. I want mercy. Because if I get justice, oh man. But because Jesus received my justice and it killed him, right? Because our righteousness is as a filthy rag before God. And because he was judged for me, then I don't plead justice anymore in that sense. I plead mercy and let Jesus take upon himself my judgment. And so what I guess what I'm trying to get out of here is, don't justify your sin. Don't excuse your sin. Don't be a Saul that says, "The people made me do it." Or those sheep, "I just caught them because I wanted the best for Jesus." Don't excuse your sin, because then God has to convict you for your lying heart. And then get you back to the real issue. So just humble yourself and say, "God knows my heart." Which is really saying, "God knows that my heart is wicked. That there is in my flesh no good thing. And if there's anything good that does come out of me, it's because God, at least temporarily, got in control of my life." Right? I mean, that's reality. And I think it's very serious to be real. Okay? But watch, see? "Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to them. And he said..." "They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them." See, as soon as they admitted their deserving of this, then God said, "Look, they responded. They were honest. They humbled themselves. Okay, I won't destroy them." See, God is always looking for a way to be the just and the justifier. God always rejoices in mercy over judgment. God is always looking for a way to be tender and kind as opposed to harsh. Always looking. Matter of fact, the greatest proof of that is Jesus dying on the cross. That was God's way to justify unjustifiable people. That he could be a righteous judge of sin and yet a benevolent, merciful father. So he sent his son to die for us so that he could justify us and have mercy upon us. The greatest manifestation that God always is looking for your eternal benefit is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's there, manifested. So anyway, they humbled themselves. I won't destroy them. I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants. So see, they were forgiven. And this is a real important thing to understand, because we've lost sight of this. Christians have lost sight of this truth. God forgave them, and he says, I won't destroy them, but they're going to serve the king or the Pharaoh from Egypt. So what am I saying? There were consequences to pay for their disobedience. They were forgiven, but they still paid in a sense of living the fruit of their disobedience. One person goes out and gets AIDS and says, Father, forgive me and cleanse me in the blood of Jesus. Okay, I will. But not always does that person get healed from AIDS. One person goes out and does a drug deal and repents, but may have to serve time in jail. You see, people, we need to understand that sin is not some light, inconsequential situation that you can just do it with no regard to the consequences that you may pay. A girl may get pregnant, and if still not in tune with God, may abort, and it's sin upon sin. And so, please always know that God will forgive you, but there are many times when you'll have to live out the consequences of your sin. Now, I know that sounds almost contrary to our New Testament mentality, but not if you read your Bible. There are people who get into a sexual situation knowing that if they ask God to forgive them, God will forgive them. But they don't think about, and how will that affect us from now throughout the rest of our lives? And so they don't abstain. They don't contain themselves. They don't govern their bodies. They give in. And many times there are long term, not eternal, obviously, but there's consequences. So my sharing this with you is to remind you that when we say, Father, forgive me, we're also supposed to say, because I repent. And repentance means I turn. Many times we want forgiveness and cleansing, but we don't want to turn. Well, the fact that we don't want to turn kind of negates, Father, forgive me. So we need to be honest with this kind of thing. Okay? And so these people, they didn't justify their sin. They humbled themselves, and God forgave and did not destroy them. Nevertheless, they became the servants of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And this is why, verse 8, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. You want to serve other gods? Okay, go ahead. And now you're going to be able to find out what the difference is. You see, now, most of us Christians, we go, hey, we know what it's like to serve the devil. See, and that's why we don't desire to go back and serve him ever again, because, you know, it was fun times, but the, you know, benefits were terrible. And so we can say, no, thank you. We don't want to. But I'll tell you what, those Christians that do want to go back and live in sin and pay the devil the consequences, Paul says in Corinthians that he gave them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that they might learn to obey. And Paul says in Romans that Romans 6, 7, or 8, whomsoever we yield our service to, that we become a servant of. If we yield ourselves to unrighteousness, we'll serve that. But if we yield our bodies unto righteousness, it will yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. But you're going to serve somebody. Now, if you're going to forsake God and serve other gods, then he'll say, okay, then let those gods pay your bills. Let those gods give you a job. Let those gods keep the computers from failing and you not getting your paycheck on Friday. Let those gods pay for things that you can't afford to pay by miraculously finding, you know, money in places and stuff. If you want to serve them, good, then let them provide for you. Now, these people, as well as us, were going to say, uh-uh, no thank you. Because we love you, then good, don't forsake him. You see, you don't want to preach too much on that. So the king of Egypt, or the Pharaoh, took everything that they had that was glory to them. He took the golden shields, and he took all their wealth, and he took the shirts off their back, basically. So they served foreign gods almost in a naked, poor, broken fashion. And what's interesting is, here's the vanity of man. This Egyptian came in and took their gold and their silver. Remember all the targets of shields of gold and silver that Solomon made? He stole them, took them away. But here's man's fickleness. They went made some out of brass and went and hung them up instead. You see, they humbled themselves, but they weren't really willing to admit their folly. So they tried to put up brass instead of gold. That's like Adam covering himself with a fig leaf instead of the blood of Jesus. See, acknowledging wrong, but not being willing to say, boy, was I stupid. Let's put up brass shields. It doesn't look as bad as no shields. Hey, just admit it. If God didn't keep us saved, we would be sevenfold the son of perdition than we ever were. So don't try to cover it up and make it look less bad than it really is. Just say, hey, this is the result of giving our allegiance to foreign gods for a while. And it'll be a while before things are restored. Forgiven, yes, absolutely. But we're learning who we really want to serve right now. Okay? Verse 13, thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. It mentions his mother, who was an Ammonitess, that Solomon had married out of Israel and married an Ammonitess. And verse 14, it says, he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. I didn't want to read that. You know, I'm jokingly saying this is the last thing I needed to read out of all the other exhortations from this. But he did evil, this king, Rehoboam, because he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. It's one thing to be seeking the Lord. It's another thing to have our hearts prepared to do such a thing. And that, and really, honestly, I thank God for the worship ministry around here, because if you're in tune at all, your hearts do get prepared to seek the Lord. And I think it helps us that when we're not here, that we can sing and make melody in our hearts and prepare our hearts, being inspired from here, to do it anywhere. And we find and catch ourselves singing these songs that we've heard at church and heard ministered to us. And on the other hand, there is a preparation not only of the music, but there's preparation by reestablishing your fellowship with God by the blood of Jesus Christ, and seeking forgiveness and cleansing, and getting back in tune with God through prayer, so that you're really even ready to seek the Lord. And for some reason, my personality is that I'm like a cat or a dog that has to kind of wander around in the spot and kind of get a little bowl, you know, pushed out, and then I sit down and then I begin to ponder. Some people can just boom, get right into the presence. It takes me time to kind of still my heart. But this king and his responsibility, he did an evil thing because he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And I think that that phrase just should haunt us, you see. I have a meeting with the city tomorrow. And I know what I need to do tonight to be prepared for that. Because when I go into that meeting, I'm going to be facing spiritual wickedness from high places. Not the people personally, but there is some inspiration behind some of the things. And so I know that I'm going to be going into a spiritual battle. And therefore I know that I need to have the armor polished and sharpened, my mind, my heart keen and ready. I need to be sensitive to the Spirit to give me wisdom and knowledge to say the right thing in the right way. Not that I'm going to do anything, but I need to be in tune for God to have me as a vessel filled to do the will of God the right way. I don't want to misrepresent Him, and yet I don't want to be slack in not standing up with Him. And so I say that just as an illustration. You guys have to face work tomorrow, and that's going to be much tougher than meeting the city fathers. But you need spiritual preparation. You need to prepare your heart to receive from God so that you're well in tune for what's going to happen tomorrow. And I think if Jesus Christ spends long hours at night or long hours in the morning or long hours of prayer through the night that lead to early hours in the morning, He is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God, and yet He prayed for hours. Read the book of Luke. There's more prayer life portrayed in Luke than in any of the Gospels. And you find Him out praying before He chose the disciples. You find Him out praying all night long at times, or waking up early before dawn, or staying up late, seeking the Lord, preparing His heart with His Father, our God. And I just think that it speaks real loud. God help us to follow His example. That He saw it necessary to prepare His heart, even to seek God. And so worship's good for that. But also repentance is good for that. Get it all cleansed, get it all confessed, and then you're free to seek the Lord with boldness and gladness. Well, what we aren't going to do is make chapter 13. So that's half of what I thought we would do, but, you know, the gift of gab. Let's stand and worship the Lord.